Well, we're going to read together in the scriptures from the Old Testament and from the book of the prophet Zephaniah. And that's page 788, if you're following it in one of the church Bibles. Zephaniah. And we're going to read the first 13 verses of the first chapter, Zephaniah chapter 1. And over the next few weeks in the evening, we'll be looking at this short prophetic book, one of the minor prophets, Zephaniah, chapter 1 and verses 1 through 13. Let's hear and read together in God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and has consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. And though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Earlier today, I was speaking to Phil, and he asked me what the passage tonight was, and I told him, and then he obviously said, well, what on earth is that about? And I said, well, the title I'd given it was People Get Ready. And when I came in tonight, earlier on, he and Harry were up here giving it People Get Ready, there's a train a-coming. You don't need no baggage, you just get on board. All you need is faith to hear the diesels humming. You don't need no ticket, you just thank the Lord. We decided not to sing that as one of our songs tonight. Written, of course, by Curtis Mayfield, released as a single back in 1965. I bet that makes some of you feel very young indeed. Mayfield himself attributed the song's inspiration to his upbringing in the church, and to many of the gospel messages he heard there as a youngster and as a young man. People get ready. And really those words do, I think, sum up the message of the prophet Zephaniah. His words were addressed originally to the people of Judah in the 7th century BC. Zephaniah, we believe, was someone of royal descent, perhaps a cousin of the king, and someone who had influence in the court of King Josiah. He ministered around the same time as Nahum, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. And we read here in the opening verse, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. And the message that this man Zephaniah was given by God was a kind of rousing call to the nation and to the king as the leader of the nation to turn back to the Lord. He was looking for reformation and renewal amongst God's people. And the burden of his message and the burden of his preaching centered on what we know as the day of the Lord. Zephaniah wanted the people to understand that a day was coming when God would act decisively in righting all the wrongs and all the injustices of this world. And he wanted people to get ready for that great and terrible day. So what he was doing, and what he's doing in his message, is reminding the people that they're accountable to God for their actions and for their behavior. They couldn't simply live just as any old way, just the way that they pleased. And that's a very common and consistent theme that runs right throughout the Bible. Of course, it's one that's largely ignored or rejected today. And this idea that in our lives we are accountable to God and God will judge is not one that people feel very comfortable with. The unspoken assumption of universalism is dominant in our culture and indeed in many of our churches. And yet the Bible is crystal clear. There will be a day of reckoning for all human beings, and indeed for all of God's creation. One of the commentaries that are very good, I would certainly encourage if anybody was interested in looking at it. This is John L. Mackay, who lectured at the Free Church College for many years in the Old Testament, and this is what he says. He says, Zephaniah's task was to challenge the consensus viewpoint of his day. It was a time when commitment to the Lord had been largely blotted out by years of state-sponsored paganism. The thinking of a generation had been warped by exposure to and promotion of all sorts of perversion and idolatry. Zephaniah was trying to counteract the thinking of people who were unconcerned about religion and who no longer had a true conception of God. They devoted themselves to idolatry and religious compromise. The land was bankrupt morally. And Zephaniah challenges their worldview with an uncompromising statement of divine judgment. As we shall see, it was not the only message he presented. Talks about enjoying the Lord's favor. But that's not where he begins. He must first try to make the people realize how far they'd strayed from what was right and how horrendous the consequences of their conduct would be. I find that quite helpful because as we read those words, you begin to see that there are certain connections and a certain overlap with our own day and generation. Some years ago, while in Cardiff visiting my brother when he stayed there, I saw on a sign on a broken derelict building, the sign said this, it said, "Excuse us while we remove yesterday and make way for tomorrow." And that is, I think, what Zephaniah is alluding to here in the first in verses 2 and 3. God is going to wipe away this old world, this old creation that's been disfigured by sin and death. So he says, "I will utterly sweep everything away. Sweep away man and beast, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the rubble with the wicked. Cut off mankind from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. This is a judgment on everything. God is going to bring into being, this is what the Bible says, a new heaven, a new earth. But in order to establish this new creation, this old world with all its sin and rebellion and brokenness will be obliterated. God has a plan to destroy and eradicate sin wherever it is found. Sometimes in the face of suffering and injustice and evil in this world, people say, well, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God do something about this? Or why doesn't God do something about that? And Zephaniah tells us here that when God acts, it will not be to simply tinker with his creation, but rather to establish something utterly new and resplendent. God is doing something. He's bringing into being a new heaven and earth, a new creation. And part of that process will be to sweep away in judgment all that belongs to this broken world. This is what is meant in part by the day of the Lord. And this is why Zephaniah says to us, as he did to the people long ago, people, get ready. And I think in the verses that follow that we look at this evening, the prophet highlights three things that God will judge or bring to account on that great day. Three things that provoke his anger. Three areas of accountability. As God looked at Jerusalem and the people of Judah, he could see that they were far from ready. And so in his mercy and grace, he sent Zephaniah to them to press upon them the need for repentance and reformation. And I think as we look and see what was prevalent and persistent in those days and in that day and generation, so we can see something of the same things in our own society today, and indeed in many of our own churches. So what is Zephaniah put his finger on? What has God put his finger on in Jerusalem and Judah long ago? Well, he mentions three things. And the first is, I think, is that he reminds his listeners that God will judge idolatry, religious idolatry. And we find that, I think, in verses 2 through 8 in the main, and 2 through 6, but also in 7 and 8 as well. He says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, the name of idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. The people of Judah might have been quite content to hear of this coming day of the Lord. They reasoned, many of them, that they were God's people and children of Abram. They would be immune from that judgment. And Zephaniah wants to disabuse them of that notion, because they were mired in corrupt religious belief and practice. And what Zephaniah is telling them is that God's searching judgment cannot be avoided by hiding behind a veneer of religious activity. And we see the kind of idolatry that he's speaking of here manifest, I think, in a number of ways. We see it, I think, in some who were told worship Baal rather than the Lord. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal. Baal worship was a term that was often used to cover devotion to a variety of Canaanite and Assyrian deities, and they were in the main fertility gods. They promised health and wealth and prosperity to those who were their devotees. So people worship Baal because they kind of hope for a good crop. I mean, that's the kind of thing that was going on. It was a very much a feel-good religion. It was promoted sexual license and immorality. The emphasis was on getting what you wanted, enjoying yourself. In it, there was a corruption of God-given desires, hedonism disconnected from the God of biblical revelation. Yes, as the Catechism puts it, we were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but Baal worship sought that enjoyment in other things, not in God. And in this regard, it's actually a very contemporary religion, one that's far from being confined to the ancient history. Because whatever human beings prefer to follow what feels good rather than what is true, they're travelling down the path of Baal worship. And then we see it in some who worship the stars rather than the Lord. Again, we've got those who bow down, verse 5, on the roofs to the host of the heavens. The idea there is people who really were, almost in a sense, looking to the stars rather than to the Lord. Actually, quite a contemporary ring to that, isn't it? Our sophisticated modern world where people are too enlightened to believe in the God of the Bible and instead worship lesser deities and the creation or Mother Nature. You know, it strikes me we're fast becoming like our long dead forefathers whose gods were also found in nature. You just need to go into any bookshop, look at the kind of religious section. Well, they call it the mind and spirit section now, but that's what you find, those kind of books. You're actually sometimes have to look hard if you might find a Bible. Our popular best-selling newspapers give time and space, still, even today, to astrology. Those who believe that our destinies are guided not by the living God of creation and redemption, but by the movement of the stars. What does Paul say? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. When men and women cease to believe in the God of the Bible, they begin to believe in nature instead. We were made to believe, to trust in another. But if we cease to believe in the Creator, it's amazing how people begin to believe and worship anything. And that was what was happening here. They should have been looking to the Lord, they were looking to the stars. And we see it, I think, also in some who were told, worship Milcom and the Lord. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear, verse 5, by Milcom. And what's being described there, I think, is a form of syncretism, which is the mixture of different religious systems. A kind of pick and mix religion. Those of you of a certain age will remember Woolworths, long gone now, but you used to go in there and it was the pick and mix. You remember that? And you went in and you took, well, I'll have some of those and I'll have some of those and whatever else. Well, so this is the kind of approach to religion. Yeah, I'll have some of that and a little bit of this and a little bit of that and we'll mix it all together and I'll feel good. You know, there's a little bit of Christianity perhaps, but maybe a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of New Age religion. And we'll all mix it all together. Actually becoming very fashionable in some sections of society. People say, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. But I also believe in reincarnation. And some other kind of strange things. So that's just what I like to believe. Well, an utter rejection of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So we see it in this Baal worship and the worship of the stars. We see it in this syncretistic kind of religion. And we see it in those who ultimately no longer follow the Lord. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. But, you know, those who just simply rejected, wandered away from God. And unfortunately, there are many examples of that in our society. People have just turned their back on God. Often some who are prominent churchmen. But they've just turned their back. I remember reading Richard Holloway, the former Bishop of Edinburgh, describing his journey into unbelief, into utter rejection of the Bible. He says it all started, interesting, in his early years of ministry. And yet he never saw fit. Although yet he did see fit to accept the office and position of bishop in the Episcopal Church. I wish his was an unusual testimony. But there are many leaders who, despite ecclesiastical titles, no longer follow the Lord. And so what Zephaniah describes here in Jerusalem and in Judah is this kind of, it's actually a pagan. The very place where God was to be worshipped and his name held in high honour, well, religious idolatry had taken root. That's a tragic thing. It's tragic when that happens in any church and in any society. Amongst the very people who should be honouring and worshipping and serving the gospel, there is idolatry and false worship. Friends, we have to be reminded that we are called as God's people to honour the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and King. He He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no ring road around Calvary and the empty tomb. And we must not forget that. Because God will judge religious idolatry. And that judgment will begin, as Zephaniah says here, with the house of God. So God will judge religious idolatry. And then secondly here, God is going to judge economic dishonesty. I think in verses 9 through 11, on that day I'll punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. A cry will be heard from the fish gate, loud crash from the hills. All who weigh our silver are cut off. All the traders are no more. This kind of idea of what he's got in his sights here. If he's gone from a kind of more the priests and the religious community, he's now on the kind of the business community, the traders, the merchants of the day. And this rejection of God had found its expression in the economic life of the city. Selfish religion created selfish people in a selfish society. The merchants and traders thought nothing of using dishonest or sharp practice to make themselves rich at the expense of others. And again, I think we see something of that. That change that's happening in our own society. You know, we think just a few years ago of the banking sector. This reckless pursuit. Quick profits. The sector of the financial community that used to be seen as being risk averse. A byword for security and stability. Completely transformed in parts by greedy, unscrupulous individuals who gave little thought to anyone but themselves. Selfish religion creates selfish people and in turn a selfish society. Or again, a few years ago, there was the expense scandal of the MPs. Those in positions of authority and, you know, responsibility, serving the nation, seeking the best for others. And yet many found guilty of feathering their own nests at the taxpayers' expense. Claiming, double claiming for all manner of strange items. I mean, some of them were quite bizarre. Robbing others through fraud and deceit. Selfish religion creates selfish people and a selfish society. And why does that happen? How does that occur? In part because people think they can get away with it. Do as they please. There's going to be no accounting. How wrong they are. The prophet here speaks of violence and fraud and the judgment that will surely follow on those who trade in a corrupt manner, who make money and economic prosperity their God. His picture is of almost like a mighty army storming the city, bringing economic disaster upon the city and upon its business community. Yes, they were a people who were rich, but they were not rich towards God. And as I was saying this morning, there's nothing wrong or sinful about being rich or wealthy. It's how we acquired the wealth and how we use it that is key. Again, that story that Jesus told in Luke 12 of the rich fool, the man who was rich towards himself, but not towards God or towards others. And we remember what God said to that man, "You fool, this night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" He was a fool because for all his wealth, he was not master of his own life. God cancelled his schemes at a stroke, and that's kind of what's being threatened here. Tonight, your life is required of you. That man saved and lived and worked out all his priorities as if this life was all that there was, stored up everything. Thought he would be happy. I'm sure he was. You fool. Now who's going to get what you've prepared? Paul says to Timothy, "We brought nothing into this world. And we cannot take anything out of the world." Economic dishonesty and this kind of rampant materialism, God says, will be judged. Incompatible with life in the kingdom of God. God will judge religious idolatry. He will judge economic dishonesty. And also here, he will judge spiritual complacency. At that time, he says, "I will search Jerusalem with lamps, punish the men who are complacent." those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do well. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shan't inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. Yeah, so Zephaniah seems to reserve some of his harshest words here for those he calls the complacent. And the word used in verse 12 that's translated there as complacent is a translation of a phrase which refers to wine being left on its dregs. The reference is to the winemaking process, which I know absolutely nothing. But if the wine was not constantly disturbed and stirred up, then what would happen? Sometimes the rot would set in, sediment would gather, congeal, and rot, and the wine would become ruined. And that's the picture that Zephaniah paints here of the people. It's a picture of stagnation. The rot has set in. Things have become complacent. And there was rot, spiritual rot. Like the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, that remember how Jesus served, was reserved his harshest comments for that church. Mired in indifference to the things of God. Nothing appeared to move them, excite them, inspire them. They were utterly disinterested. And that's the picture here. All around them there was religious idolatry, Baal worship, the corruption of public life. And yet some people still remained quite unconcerned, unmoved. I fear sometimes we find ourselves in a similar place. All around us are those intent really on dismantling the very fabric of our society. People committed, actively committed to destroying and tearing down the Christian faith from without, and indeed some from within. Those committed to radically reinterpreting and altering the Christian gospel. And too many of us are asleep. We still think we're living in the good old days. I'm afraid we're not. There's a battle raging, and God is calling us to stand up for him and honour his name. That may not be very comfortable. May be very uncomfortable. May make us afraid. But are we bothered about these things? Or are we just disinterested and complacent? Like the man who, when he was asked the question, what is killing this church? Is it ignorance or apathy? Replied, I don't know and I don't care. And that can sometimes be the attitude of many. Don't bother me. Leave me alone. It'll see me out. I've heard people say that. But in the scriptures, spiritual complacency is viewed actually as a deadly thing. Because glacier-like indifference destroys the work of the gospel. Where there's no enthusiasm or passion for Christ, there's often little life and there's no hope. Where people go through the motions, it's not long before the rot sets in. And so what Zephaniah, I think, is endeavouring to do here in his words to the people is to kind of stir up the dregs, stir up the wine. Out of their apathy. Rouse them from their complacency. Because as we know, one of the worst things that can happen in the Bible is for God to let people have their own way. God just leaves us to ourselves. And that's why God delights often to shake his people up and to stir them up. Wants to refine us. Wants to disturb us. Of the wine that's been left on its dregs so that it will taste good later on. Wants us to move us out of our comfort zone, just as he did the people of Zephaniah's day. He wants us to see the things that displease him, and for us to leave those things behind and to move forward. God is ushering in a new creation, a new heaven and earth. Are you going to be part of that? Or do you prefer to tie yourself to this old world that is simply passing away? We become part of that new world when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. God often unsettles us for a reason. He troubles us for a purpose. He stirs us up so that the rock will not set in and destroy us. It's not very comfortable, but it's very necessary. He moves us out of our comfort zone. He says, you need to be ready. We need to be found resting our faith in Jesus Christ. For only then we need not be afraid of the future and what it holds. For he holds that future. You remember at the end of Matthew's gospel when the risen Jesus commissioned his disciples to go. Remember what he also said to them. He said to them, I will be with you. I am with you. And that is the promise of Jesus Christ to his people, to his church, to his children. And that's why he can say to us, get ready. Leave behind religious idolatry. Leave behind economic dishonesty. And leave behind spiritual complacency. And move forward in faith with Jesus Christ, as we were singing earlier, at the centre. People, get ready. Let's pray. Lord, we don't always know what you have in store for us. We don't always know what you have planned for us. But we put our trust and our confidence in you. We ask that you would indeed stir us up, that you would move us out of our complacency, and that you would renew and refresh us in the things of the gospel, that we wouldn't be found guilty of looking back, but rather we would look forward with faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be a people that are prepared to put you at the very centre of everything, and a people prepared to go and to do what you command. Prepare us and make us ready whatever you have in store for us as individuals and as a church community. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.